Father, thank you for the word of God that we are able to sit under and have proclaimed to us. We pray that tonight as we hear the words from 1 John that they would greatly bless and enrich our life and our walk with Christ. Father, I pray that we would indeed rest assured that we are walking in the light of Christ and the promises that Christ gives us. Father, help us to rejoice in this word, and I pray that you would illuminate to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's now read God's holy word, starting in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. This is God's holy word. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The commandment is the word which you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, Father, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As we open the scripture today, I want us to think about one of the greatest and most referred to stories in all of the scriptures, and that is the Exodus. And I want us to ask the question, what is the purpose for the Exodus? Why is that in the scriptures for us? What is God trying to communicate to us in that story? As Israel lived in Egypt, they lived as foreigners and as pilgrims in a land that was not their own. As Israel became more and more numerous, the Egyptians decided that they were going to make them their slaves. And as God saw the oppression of Israel, he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham and brought them out of the land of slavery to be set apart for himself. And no longer did the Israelites belong to the Egyptians, but they belonged to God himself. He purchased them for himself, to be a people set apart for him. However, it wouldn't be long before the people of God would start to crave the evil desires and the things that they had in Egypt. They wanted to go back to the luxuries that they had, and though their sins had been forgiven, and though God had conquered their enemy who enslaved them, Israel still desired to go back to the luxuries of the bondage of sin that they were living in. And tonight, if you are in Christ, you are freed from the bondage of sin that once enslaved you. No longer are you powerless over sin, but you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling and present in you. You could stand strong in the Word, and you can look at Israel's desires for Egypt and the world and see what devastating effects that it led to. It is because of our sins being forgiven, because we know the triune God and his Word, that we should not love the world, as 1 John tells us. For why, after we being freed from sin, would we go back into the land of bondage? And after being paid for by the blood of Christ, why would we still turn back to the fleeting passions of the world? Verses 12 to 14 are meant to act as a great encouragement for all those who are walking in the light. So let's read that section one more time to just have it be fresh in our minds. So verses 12 to 14, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So John gives us three assurances, and he applies it to three different groups of people: fathers, young men, and children. So the question is, how are we to understand who he's talking to? Is he simply talking strictly just to fathers, to young men, and to children, or is he rather referring to the church at large? Turn your Bible a couple pages forward and look at me, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. What he has attributed to the fathers, he now attributes to all believers. He says in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Then we look at what is applied to young men, that they have overcome the evil one in the world. And you go down to verse 4 of chapter 5, and you see that the same thing is applied to all of those who are born of God. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Therefore, when we look at these assurances, and it's talking to fathers, to young men, to children, we can know that it's also referring to the whole church at large. We have had our sins forgiven, and the other promises that he gives us. And the purpose of John in writing verses 12 to 14, after all that he has said, is so that we can rest assured that we are, in fact, walking in the light. But why? Why can we rest assured that we're in the light? John's going to give us three reasons, and the first is forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. In the wake of our struggle of indwelling sin, we can know that we have forgiveness. As we fight the ruthless war that we have with our sin, we have forgiveness. This is the primary work of God and the work of Christ in the economy of God, and he is the basis for our assurance and our forgiveness. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." The primary work of Christ is that he came into the world so that he could die for the sin of the elect. He is the advocate and the propitiation for our sins that John just referred to earlier in chapter 2. He is the reason that we still struggle with sin after being regenerated, that we can rest in the fact that we have forgiveness. And that is one of the most monumental applications of Christ's death upon the life of the believer. Christ suffered wrath so that you experience peace with God. Christ bore your sin so you stand right now forgiven. But for many of us, we still struggle with shame, with guilt for our past sins. So what are we to do with that? Is there any amount of sins that we could commit that is simply too great for God to forgive us? Well, consider the life of David. Though David was a man after God's own heart, he was also known for three other things that he did in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, potentially even raping her. She was a married woman, and he was the king and had the ability to do that. And he was also a murderer. He sent his Bathsheba's husband to go into the front lines to be killed to cover up his pregnancy of Bathsheba. So what did David, a man who committed adultery, rape, and murder, do with his sin? What did he do with his shame and his guilt? Was it too much for the Lord? Well, we see how David responded to his sin in Psalm 32, where after he confessed his sin to God, there was an explosion of praise. He received forgiveness from the Lord because he didn't keep his sin in the shadows, but he brought it into the light and he confessed his sins. If a murderer and a potential rapist can have forgiveness by confession, how can any of us have room in our hearts for shame and guilt? The sins of the believers have been covered. When Satan accuses you of all that you've done wrong in this life, you can look back to him and say, "The accusations you say about me may be true, but my life has been paid for by Jesus Christ. He has taken my punishment, and I have received his righteousness by faith." So look to the example of God dealing with Israel, how he freed them from the land of bondage. Look to the example of David and rest in the assurance that if you, like him, confess your sins, you will be forgiven. Look at the words of the Apostle John, "I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus' name." Rest in the assurance of that forgiveness. The second reason we can rest assured that we are walking in the light is because of a relationship. You know the triune God. Verse 13 says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. What we have as believers is truly unique. We don't just simply know that there's a force out there or that there's a creator who's kind of holding everything together. We don't simply worship a vague and far-off creator, but rather we know the triune God. We know Jesus who has been from the very beginning. We know the Father. This is what made Israel such a unique people on earth. After being led out of Egypt, God revealed his name to them, that his name was Yahweh. And then he gives them the first of the Ten Commandments where he says, you shall have no other gods before me. We know the name of the Father like ancient Israel did, but we also know the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament and in shadows, we also see now in the New Testament manifested in the flesh as the God-man. We don't just simply know about the triune God or simply have intellectual knowledge of him, but we actually experience him in our lives. He is not simply ruling from his throne in heaven, but his Holy Spirit is residing with us. When we pray and we read God's word, the Holy Spirit is doing a marvelous work as he shines a floodlight upon Christ. We not only have knowledge about him, but we experience him with real affections. We can taste and see that he is good. And if you are in Christ, God dwells with and in you. He communes with you. You hear from him as you read his word and you speak to him by prayer and you listen to Christ through the preaching of the word as he speaks to you. We have what theists and Muslims don't have. We have a personal relationship with the triune God. The second reason you can rest assured that you're walking in the light is because you have a relationship with the triune God of the scriptures. And the third reason you can rest assured is because you have the word. You have conquered evil by God's word. John writes to young men and describes them as being strong and overcoming the evil one, but the strength of these men isn't by the vigor and their youth of their age, but the strength of these young men comes from the abiding in God's word that they have. In Psalm 119, the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? How is it that perhaps at the most vulnerable time in our lives, as a teenager and a young adult, we can keep our ways pure? How is it that in a culture filled with unbelief and doubt that we can stand strong to know what God says is good and evil? The psalmist answers this question when he says, by guarding your heart according to the word. Young and old alike conquer evil by meditation upon God's word. It's by hiding in Christ, and it's by abiding in Christ. So how did Christ, the perfecter of our faith, conquer Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days? Christ responded to Satan three times by quoting Scripture. He turned to Deuteronomy 8, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God is how we conquer the evil one in this world. The word is living and active, and it abides in the people of God. When sin is crouching at our doorstep, we are to respond not with self-determination or willpower, but with the word of God that is abiding in us. This is how we stand strong against the schemes of the devil. So these three reasons are why we can rest assured that we are walking in the light, and we see this as a fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. We experience what was promised to ancient Israel. And God's promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 34 to 30, 33 to 34, it says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one tell his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It is the word of God that gives us assurance that we have forgiveness when we confess our sin. It is the word of God that gives us assurance that we know the triune God, and it is by the word that we conquer evil. So as John gives us assurance that we're in the light, he now gives us the first imperative, the first command that we have in 1 John, and it's found in verse 15. John has told us why we can have assurance, but now the question becomes how. How can we abide in the light of God? Just like with Israel, it is after God redeems his people that he then gives them the law. Then he gives them the command. This is the common pattern found throughout Scripture. John's going to give us a command, a warning, and a promise. When you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what they say in chapter 14, verse 2 about saving faith. It says, by faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular message thereof contains. First, yielding obedience to the command. Second, trembling at its threatenings. And third, embracing the promises of God for his life and that which is to come. So how do we abide in God? Well, first, we abide in God by his command. We yield obedience to his commandments. Verse 15 gives us the command that says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the commandment's clear. Do not love the world. After God frees his people from slavery, he gives them the commandments which are to rule their lives. And though the unregenerate are still under God's law, they're utterly unable to keep it because that work hasn't been done in their heart. But for those who have been regenerated, who we have the Word of God abiding in us, we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to walk in loving obedience to our Savior. And even though we still stumble, it is by God's gracious hand that he upholds us by his Holy Spirit. And the gospel is so radically offensive and repugnant to the world because it demands not only that we give Jesus Christ some of our life, but that we give Christ all of our life. The gospel calls for an all-out warfare against the desires that we have for the world, for the flesh, for sin. The throne of our hearts will either be ruled by one person or one thing. Either it will submit our lives to Christ as he reigns from the throne of our hearts, or we will bow the knee to a different so-called God or idol, the world. So what are the consequences of disobedience of the commandment to not love the world? What is John saying for us? Well, in response to the command, John gives us a warning. A warning that ought to cause us to tremble at its threatenings. It says, John couldn't be more clear in the middle of 15 when he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world means enmity with God. The Apostle James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Expressions of our love reveal what we pledge allegiance to. And whatever we desire and look to, it is that thing that we are placing our hope in. It is that thing that we're delighting in. So in verse 16, John goes on to give us a description of the world. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So why did God give his commandments to Israel? It's because he redeemed them. It's Yahweh purchased the people for himself and freed them from the land of bondage to sin. If we are in Christ, the Father has done the same thing for us. Why, after being redeemed, would we go back again to that land of bondage? The gospel is calling us tonight to lay down the lust of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, the pride of life, the material possessions that we so often can cling to. It's commanding us to lay them all at the feet of Jesus at the cross. For all that the world entices us with is nothing but fleeting moments of evaporating bliss, moments of pleasures and satisfaction that satisfy our cravings but for a moment. What is it that you're seeking from this world? What is fighting for the throne of your heart? Where are you looking to for your satisfaction? During times of stress and pressure, what is it that you turn to for relief? Is it food or sex or television or solitude? After giving into the temptations, what is it that you're left with? You're left with a desire for more. the pleasures of the world may satisfy for only a little while. When we gratify the desires of the flesh and the eyes, it's like we're trying to grasp at a vanishing vapor. We're swinging our fists in the air like a boxer who never hits his target. All the world has to offer with all its glamorous lifestyle and running after celebrities, the wealth, health, and prosperity, all of it's going to fade away and all of it's temporary. When we die, we can't take any of that with us. Our body and our health is one day going to fail us. Our bodies are going to go into the ground to rot and decay. And though the aroma of the world disguises itself as a sweet perfume, it is but the scent of death. The world cloaks itself in smoke and mirrors while choking those who breathe it in. In response to the command not to love the world and its warning and the separation from the Father, there lies attention. What are we to do when we see the world, we see what it has to offer, and our hearts spring up in our chest and we want to run and go after those things? Where are we to go when delighting in sin or perhaps looking at the glamorous lifestyles of celebrities becomes more appealing than delighting and obeying God? Well, we thirdly look at the promise. We look to and believe the promise. So what is the promise to those who abide in God? Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The promise is that you will abide in Christ forever. The cost to forsaking the world and abiding in Christ is going to cost you everything. Jesus calls you tonight to pick up your cross and to follow after him, or another way of saying that maybe in a modern term, is to pick up your electric chair, pick up your torture device, and follow after me. The cost of following Christ demands that you will be willing to hand everything over to Christ, even if it means handing over your own life if it were to come to that. The cost of hating the world and loving God requires you submit your whole life to God to such a degree that the love that you have for your family pales in comparison for the love that you have for Christ. The question that the evil one is constantly going to whisper in your ears as he does every day is it worth it? Is it worth to lose all of this? Is it worth to lay down all your desires? The world can give you so much. Do you really want to leave all that behind? Do you really believe that God can satisfy you more than this world can? But hear the description of what is awaiting the world at the beginning of verse 17. Hear and tremble at this warning. The world is passing away along with its desires. When we look at verse 8, earlier in chapter 2, we see that the world, or the darkness, is passing away and the true light is already shining. The light of Christ is shining now, though the evil desires of the world still flourish and prosper. But one day, the world and all of its desires are going to perish. Everyone who lives contrary to God will be destroyed in but a moment. And at Christ's second coming, it will be game over for all those who are not found in Christ. But for those who are found in Christ, for those who trust that it is greater to be crucified with Christ than to live for the desires of this world, we see that what awaits them is a glorious eternity. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Struggle for the Christian pilgrim who lives in this present world is to see the world's desires for what they really are. God says that the desires of the world are going to be destroyed because of their sinful nature, because they are contrary to God. He gives us the command to flee from the world, to count your life as but a momentary time of testing, and the reward for obeying God's commandment and hating the world is eternal life, forever abiding in Jesus. To abide in God is to experience peace, joy, and gladness, no matter what the circumstance. And it is our abiding in Christ that gives us joy, even now, as we're in this world. We stand on a promise and a sure and proven hope that cannot be overcome. So we know why we can rest assured in God. He has given us forgiveness, a relationship. He's given us his word. God tells us that we can abide in him God tells us that if we abide in Him, if we obey His command and tremble at His threats and believe in His promises, that we will abide in Him forever. Look at the result of ancient Israel and their wandering in the wilderness. The first generation wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to that land of bondage. They wanted the luxuries. They wanted the glamour of all Egypt had to offer. But what did it get them? What happened to Israel as their hearts wandered from God back to Egypt? They died in the wilderness. They didn't see the promised land, and they were crushed under the weight of God's commandment. We have that example to look upon, and we are in a similar situation today. We are pilgrims living on earth, looking forward to the promised land, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We must keep our eyes fixed upon the promise of what it means to abide in Christ, the everlasting life that we are promised. He is the source of our strength in overcoming this present world. So, brothers and sisters, know that your sins are forgiven. And do not love the world because of that, but abide in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have in abiding in you forever. Thank you that you have proven true in this life already for us that to abide in you, to delight in you, is more satisfying than running after the things of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world. I pray that we would love you and cherish you with all of our being, and that this week, that when the world tempts us to run after it, that we would see it for what it really is. Help us to see the glory of Christ, I pray in His name. Amen.